Good evening, everybody. Welcome. We're going to study a book most people don't even know what it is. A little book of Habakkuk. So let's look. Before we look into Habakkuk, I want you to see something Jesus said. It's in Luke chapter 18. So turn there first, and then we'll turn back into the book of Habakkuk in the Minor Prophets. Just a few books back, actually, from the Gospels. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is one of my favorite passages. In fact, Luke 18 in general, this and the next story about the Pharisee and the tax collector are, to me, in my personal discipleship, these are absolutely shining lights for me. I mean, they are hugely encouraging. And the reason is because, especially in this one, he admits how hard it is to stay at it in prayer when life is discouraging. And that's why he uses the term lose heart, because the reason he says this parable is because what we do is lose heart. The reason we lose heart is life gets very hard. It gets confusing. The Lord doesn't answer prayers the way we think he ought to. He does things we didn't expect. He does things we even think are out of his character. He will actually allow things to happen that we consider to be way out of his character. We thought we understood what he would always do. That's the problem with a little bit of theology, is that you just become sort of dangerous to yourself and other people. The thing you have to remember is he can do anything he wants. And if he looks like he's doing something you don't understand, I guarantee you he's doing it for a reason that someday you will understand if you keep trusting him. Well, that's why he says this parable. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Note the topic, justice against an adversary who was taking advantage of a widow lady. There's no lower scum on the earth in the Bible, honest and truly, than people who take advantage of widows. I mean, that's just like this proverbial curse. And because widows actually stand for, especially in those days, stand for anyone who really had no defense for themselves. In that era, they didn't have much defense. Anybody who takes advantage of somebody who is defenseless, that person is scum. And that's exactly what this woman is saying. This scum is taking advantage of me, and you, Mr. Judge, you're not helping. And so she keeps pestering this guy. And this is a parable. It didn't really happen. It's a parable. She kept coming to this unrighteous judge. The unrighteous judge, you know, he's not even a good guy. And she says, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, "Look, though I neither fear God nor respect man," he's not exactly a prize, this guy. This poor lady, she's surrounded by jerks. "I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her," note the word, "justice. I'll give her justice. I can see it, that something's wrong, and I'll do something about it, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Now, this guy, the reason Jesus tells the parable is because this guy's really kind of a jerk of a judge. You know, the judges are supposed to actually look for ways to bring righteousness. They're supposed to look for ways to bring justice. They're supposed to protect people. And he has to kind of be coerced into it. Now, in literature, in the ancient world, there was a way in which they often argued, and that is from the lesser to the greater, which means if this guy's such a jerk, how great do you think God is? That's how it works. It's a contrast. And that's what Jesus says here. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, won't God bring justice? God is not an unrighteous judge. God does hear. He knows what's going on. Will he not bring justice to his chosen ones? That's the word elect. His people, who cry to him day and night. See, now the interesting thing is they're crying to him day and night, which means, I mean, do you cry to God day and night if everything's going okay for you? Probably not, which is why if you say, "Help my prayer life," usually something goes wrong, and that really helps you pray. They're crying to him day and night because things aren't the way they would like them, and sometimes not the way they should be at all from our perspective. And that's why Jesus tells the whole parable. He says, will he delay long over them? I'm telling you, he will give them justice, says the Lord Jesus. He says, it will come speedily, and he doesn't mean necessarily soon, because obviously, if losing heart is a problem, then waiting is part of the process. Otherwise, there'd be no losing heart. Does that make sense to everyone? So waiting has to be part of the process, which means the tendency is to think God has forgotten me, and the only time you think that is if it's been a long time since you saw the answer you're looking for. Am I going too fast for you guys on a Wednesday night? You guys okay? So when he says speedily, he doesn't necessarily mean soon, but what he does mean, in this case, he's talking about the second coming. He says once it starts, it's going to happen with such speed that it's going to it'll take your breath away. I mean, that's the way he describes how the end will be. And then this last phrase, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, the kind of faith he's going to find on the earth is the kind of faith that's been stretched by having prayers not answered the way we thought they should be, and by having times when we really struggle with God. And the point that I want to make out of this is the struggle part. Because a lot of people think that the life of walking with God ought to be without struggle, essentially. And this is not the case. This is not the case. It's never been the case. You read anybody in the Bible, these great people of God, they all grew through real struggle. And that brings us to, believe it or not, Habakkuk. So turn back in your Old Testament to the little book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters. It's right after Nahum. Okay, so you can find Nahum. Or you can start in Matthew in the New Testament and go back five books. That's actually the easiest way to do it if you don't know where it is. It's in the Minor Prophets. And I've given you some notes, and I'm also going to have you write some things, as is my habit, making you work. It keeps you awake. Writing, having to write, keeps you awake. And this is a good thing. I won't have you write too much, however, because there's quite a bit to cover. I'm going to give you some background on this little book. A lot of folks, when they think of Habakkuk, kind of don't know what to think. If you ask a person if they know what Habakkuk is, most people will say, I have no idea, unless they're Christians, you know, or they know their scriptures or whatever. You remember Chuck Swindoll? You know who Chuck Swindoll is. Back in the 60s, which is when he was in seminary, he did a survey. It's just his own little anecdotal survey where he would just ask people in passing during any given day while he was downtown and doing everything. He'd ask them if they knew what Habakkuk was. What does Habakkuk mean to you? That was he's asking them just as a little survey. And these are some of the answers. A guy at a service station frowned and said, I think it's a word spelled backwards. A secretary said she was sure it was some sort of Jewish holiday. A waitress said it was probably a village in Vietnam. That was in the 1960s. Yeah. A teenager said it was a new horror movie. One merchant thought that Chuck was a salesman and this was his product. He thought he was selling Habakkuks and he didn't want any. Someone said it was a game that you play, but she had not played it. One lady thought it was a fish. This is the classic, according to him and his writing, though. This is the classic. It's an older gentleman who thought carefully and seriously before responding, I think it's a disease of the lower back. Habakkuk. Yeah, I don't know. It makes sense to me. Well, you could probably go for a long time in your Christian experience without hearing any sermons on Habakkuk. But you know what? It's really amazing. It's an amazing book. He was an interesting man. You can tell by how he writes, but we don't know very much about him. So let me give you I'm going to start working through some of the background material to understand. All the minor prophets, for one thing, fall into one genre, and we'll see a little bit about that. But you have to understand sort of the historical context, and you have to see these authors as real people who struggled in their real faith, just like you do, except they lived, in this case, some 600 years before Christ. The author, on your notes, okay, the author, Habakkuk himself, not much is known, but you can tell by how he writes that he's educated, he's articulate, he's poetic. We'll talk about poetry in a minute. He's sensitive, and spiritual and loyal to Yahweh. He's got a strong prayer life. He's very in touch with what is right and wrong. And he has the ability, he knows he has the ability to talk to God, and he expects the Lord to give him answers one way or another. Now, the oracle that he saw, see verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, there's some things about it to note. The Hebrew word, by the way, for oracle, masa, it means a divine utterance. And so there's no question that Habakkuk knew this was God talking to him. And once the conversation got going and he received what he did from the Lord, there was no question in his mind that he was speaking the words of Yahweh to the nation. This book is part of what we call the Minor Prophets. It's actually in and the other guys who've been teaching, you know, Travis was teaching in the Minor Prophets, and I'm just picking up the story here, so this is probably a review. But the Minor Prophets are 12 books called simply in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. That's what the Hebrew Bible is called, the Tanakh. It's simply called the 12. That's it. And it's like one book that's an anthology with 12 writers, okay? So that's how they viewed this. And Habakkuk is one of these. It's written poetry. Now, I have to always remind people, especially in the prophets, you expect poetry in the Psalms. You know that the Psalms are songs. We know that. But did you know that most of the prophets wrote in poetry? And writing in poetry is not something you probably do. You probably don't, when you write a letter to somebody, write it in poetry. But then again, you're probably not dealing with things as deeply emotional and as eternally significant as the poetry you read in the Bible. Poetry is really, really important. Notice on the notes, it conveys both fact and feeling. And we are accustomed to writing prose. Prose is just straight writing, and sometimes it's boring. Sometimes it's crafted well, and it's enjoyable to read, even if you don't like what the author says. Good writing sometimes is enjoyable to read, even if you don't like what the author's saying. If you know anything about literature, you know that that's the case. It's kind of mind candy if you know what you're tasting. If you know, good writing is, but we're not used to that much good writing. We use writing primarily simply to communicate, to get facts across. Generally, most of the reading you do in a given day probably isn't for your enjoyment. And if it is for your enjoyment, it's probably not poetry, generally, in the West. But the poetry that you find in the Bible is incredibly powerful because it conveys both fact and feeling. In fact, it conveys facts through feeling. In other words, there's a psalm here. The last chapter of Habakkuk is actually a song. And what it does is it conveys facts about God by expressing the feelings that Habakkuk had in a very intense experience that he had with God. And poetry is perfectly suited to that, especially Hebrew poetry. The problem with reading it for us, especially for men in the West, is that we're just not very poetic. And we think, well, it's too flowery. You know, it's too rich. It's too much. It's just kind of too much. And it's repetitious. And we think to ourselves, you know, he could have said this with a lot fewer words, you know. And that's us, you know, that's our problem. And the problem with us about that is, first of all, we're too much in a rush. This was meant to be savored. It was meant to be experienced. Poetry is meant to be experienced. You're supposed to put it in your mouth like a candy and suck on it and really get everything out of it that you can. That's the way it's supposed to be. Why? Because it's conveying something from God. You don't just rush up, get a quick word from God, and then run out and buy gas or something. Or do you? I mean, you know, do you? I mean, is that the way you treat God? Well, you know, I'm in a hurry, Lord. You better tell me something quick because I got to get going now. Well, see, poetry won't do that. The first time you read poetry, Hebrew poetry, any of the prophets, you'll read it, and in a lot of times you'll go, huh? Huh? And then you'll say, I don't know how those people get anything out of the Bible. And you'll just close it up. Or go read a narrative part with a story in it. But the poetry is the richest, believe it or not. And a huge percentage of the Bible is written in poetry. So when you look at this, you gotta connect with the feelings. If you can't take the time to connect with the feelings that are being portrayed in the poetry, then just read some other portion of your Bible and come back to this when you can pay some attention to it. Because it's written in poetry, and there's some portions of it that seem to be too much because they're very, very beautiful, especially in the original, but they're hard on us partly because we're prosaic, we're not poetic people, and also another reason is because translation, things are lost in translation. And you have to remember that when you're reading the Bible, it's been translated out of another language that has some different nuances to it, has some different power in it than English does. And so you got to try. Bottom line is what I'm saying is if you're reading poetry, you have to try. You have to say, Lord, I didn't get it the first time through. I'm going to read this more slowly. Or maybe read it in another translation along with it. Or maybe listen to a CD from Pastor Rick. Whatever works to get into it. Because once you do, I tell you, it is really, truly life-changing. You know, in the New Testament, they quote the Psalms more than anything else, and that's all poetry. And they draw out of it all kinds of truth about Christ. So, it's written in poetry. Now, there are three main themes in the 12 books of the minor prophets, and here they are. And here's where you get to start writing something. Three main themes, and this is review for you, I'm sure. The first is sin. In case you hadn't noticed, if you've been with us in the study in the prophets, especially the minor prophets, they really point out the sin. And the sin that they point out is covenant breaking with Israel. The prophets speak primarily to the covenant people. They also speak to the nations around. We're going to see a prophecy here to the nations around, or one of the other nations, Babylon, but primarily to the covenant people. And they were always bringing them back and saying, remember the covenant in Deuteronomy. Remember how God promised to take care of you. And notice that you're not really walking with them. This was just this consistent thing because, of course, Israel wasn't walking with them. They were failing completely. They'd gone into idolatry, and you know that. This is their history. So the first theme that you find is sin, and the sin is primarily covenant-breaking, which meant rampant idolatry. Covenant-breaking meant not being loyal to God, not trusting what he said, not doing what he said, not caring about him at all, just caring. The reason that they would follow idolatry, the gods of the world around, do you know why they did that? It wasn't because they just said, I'm going to hate God, I'm going to hate the real God, and I want to find something that'll hurt his feelings. And that wasn't it. They really believed that these other pagan deities would do things for them. And the key to a person who's an idolater is that they don't care about God himself for who he is himself. What they care about is what God will do for them. So the consequence is if they hear about another God that will do stuff for them, they will go and serve that other God in order to get that other God to do stuff for them. The key for an idolater isn't so much that they worship other gods. It's essentially that they're worshiping themselves and they're using other gods to get what they want. And so they follow these, and that's covenant breaking because the Lord said, there is only one God and it isn't you. Remember in the Ten Commandments. It starts by saying, there is one God, it's not you. It's not me. And life is hard. I have to trust him. And so on. And I can't work a deal with some demon god to get it to do what I want and so on. But because these other nations seem to do well sometimes, the Jews were they didn't call them Jews yet by this time, the Hebrews, were very easily persuaded to do these other things. And this is what is the sin that they were mostly being called into account for. And it resulted in horrible treatment of one another. Sin actually shows in the way you treat other people. Sin shows in the way you treat other people. We're going to see that as a recurring theme. Micah 6:8 in the 12 in the minor prophets course. Micah's one of them. It says, "This is what God wants for you to do: justice, love mercy or kindness, which is the Hebrew word chesed. It's covenant love. Be able to keep your promises, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, that's a key, famous passage from the Minor Prophets because it's what Israel didn't do. Israel wasn't doing this. They were not doing justice. Remember, the widow wanted justice. She couldn't have found it at the time that Habakkuk spoke to Jerusalem and Judah. They were living in terrible injustice. They were taking advantage of everybody. They only cared about their wealth. They only cared about their power. They only cared about their idolatry. And mercy and kindness, not there. And they, of course, were not walking humbly with their God. So you turn that around, you see the kind of behavior they were really doing, and this is what the prophets were saying. They were saying, you don't love God. I can tell you don't love God. Why? Because you treat everybody else like trash. It's like everybody else is there for you, and you're not there for anybody, and it's whoever's got the most, you know, and the most power and takes advantage of people and so on. And he's going to draw these characteristics out. Now, I'm telling you this because this is what was going on in Israel, in Judah, among God's own people. He's going to also accuse the Babylonians of the same thing in this prophecy, and you'll see it. And he'll say, woe to the people who do this and this and this and this and this. But before we even get to that about the Babylonians, I want to remind you, Israel was doing the same things. In fact, it's why Habakkuk cries out to God in the first place. Second thing that you find is judgment. That's a theme in the minor prophets consistently, that God will judge the evil. And they use the phrase, the day of the Lord. You find this throughout the prophets in general. And it means that God will bring, he's very patient, but he eventually will have had enough. And he will say the only way to salvage this is to bring a really strong judgment against it, which he promised would happen in the Deuteronomic covenant. He said, if you turn away from me, do these other things, and you become evil, then I will take you out of the land. And so these days of the Lord that they prophesied actually came prior to the one that's being prophesied here. The one that's being prophesied here is the one from the Babylonians, which would happen about 20 years after Habakkuk said these things. But there had been a previous one already in 722, probably about 100 years previous to Habakkuk. In northern Israel, the Assyrians had taken northern Israel captive. They lost 10 tribes. That's what happened in 722. And the prophets at that time said the same thing. So it wasn't like Judah didn't have an example out there. They'd had prophets after prophets after prophets. And the northern 10 tribes had actually been attacked by the Assyrians, who were the big world power at the time. And so for Habakkuk and Zephaniah and others to say these things, there was a precedent for it. Judgment was coming. So that's the second main theme. Sin and then judgment, that God will deal with this. And anytime you see judgment in the Bible, it is always a shadow of a coming judgment against the whole world. Always remember that. It's a shadow, every one of these. Getting in the New Testament, you find that it says there's a coming day of the Lord. You ask a Christian, you know, what's the day of the Lord? If they know their New Testament at all, they'll say, well, it's the end of the world. It's when the Lord comes back and judges the evil. That's exactly right. And these ones back here that we read about are shadows of that one. Okay, the third theme is restoration. Promises of a coming time of fulfillment. And we could go through this, but in these 12 prophets from the 12 minor prophets, you find that abandonment is not God's final word to Israel. The Spirit will be poured out. You see that in Joel. Hosea is a book about how God is faithful to Israel even when Israel is not faithful to him. And Joel, there's a huge prophecy in there fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 that there would come a time when there would be a pouring out of the Spirit. And we will see in Habakkuk 2:14 that God says, my glory will someday fill the whole earth. So what he's saying is there will come a time of restoration. I'm not leaving it dead. I know what I'm doing. I will judge, and I will judge severely, but I won't leave it that way. I will actually rebuild. And that is one of the main themes. And the post-exilics as well say the same thing, post-exilic prophets. And in a way, go to number 4 on the notes, in a way, this is, in short, what the Bible says in its entirety. Basically, the story of the Bible is that humanity fails miserably and sins terribly. That's, you know, I know it sounds depressing. Well, it is depressing. If you think that life in this age is not depressing, you just happen to be in a happy space right now. The fact of the matter is, it is hard, generally speaking. And the more realistic you are about that, actually, the more hopeful you will be able to be in the long run. Humanity is, on its own, fails miserably and sins terribly. Secondly, the universal human evil requires a just judgment. And third, the Lord will bring a way of justice and love. And that's tipping our hand just a little bit. Because these themes that run through the Old Testament, you got to look for them all the time. The theme of sin that needs to be judged, but the theme of promise with this big question mark, how can God bless a disobedient people? How can God bless people who fail all the time? Because if he judges them for their failure, they're not going to live through it. How can he bless? He says, I'm going to bless. How can he bless and judge at the same time? Well, you should already know the answer to that. And that's really the storyline of the whole Bible. Background on Habakkuk himself or itself, the little book. This takes place at the end of the 7th century. Two things to note. Josiah was a good king, and he was the last of the good ones. Josiah had a good reign from 640 to 609 BC. Now remember, when you're reading Old Testament, just a little technical thing here, when you're reading Old Testament dates, for the timeline to go forward, what do the dates do? They go down rather than up. After Christ, the years go up as it goes along. Before Christ, the years go down until they reach Christ. So when it says 640 to 609, that's a BC dating. That's 31 years of rule by a man named Josiah. He was a godly man. He died in battle, but he was a real hero. He was a wonderful, wonderful king. And there were some things that happened during his reign that are a little bit the background for Habakkuk being so frustrated with the nation after Josiah died. Three important things. He started a reformation, a real revival in the nation. It wasn't very deep, we find out, but he legally, being a king in those days, could just simply say, stop it, we're not going to do the idol worship anymore, it's against the law. I mean, he just had the power to do that, and he did. And it did change the surface of things. It didn't change the hearts, however, especially of the elites, the people who ran the government. It didn't change their hearts. But he tried. He really tried to straighten Israel out. Secondly, they had discovered the book of the law, and I gave you the places to find these if you want to do any more study. They had discovered the book of the law in the temple. They had cleaned it out. He went in. He told them, renovate the temple and clean it out and get it going again, because it had fallen into disrepair and idolatry. Well, they got in there and somebody found a Bible, you might say. They were digging around in all this old dusty stuff in the temple after it had been completely kind of left alone. And they came out and they said, look, we found a Bible. That's an amazing thing. And in Josiah's reign, they started reading it and saying, look at, oh my stars, we're doing everything wrong. And he said, I want you guys to read this thing. I want to get squared away. But you know, it's hard to turn people who've really fallen into complete idolatry and they don't get it. You can read them the scriptures, but if their heart is not right with God, it just bounces off. And so, even though they found it there, didn't have the effect that Josiah had intended for it to have, that he wanted it to have. Now, there were some other prophets, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, all ministered during the same time as Habakkuk, and they were all saying basically the same thing to Israel or to Judah. It was as if they almost came up on cue, I put that in the notes, to sound loud and clear, 11th hour warning of Judah's imminent demise because of her sins over the past 300 years of off and on idolatry in Judah, and God is finally saying, he sent a batch of prophets, and they said, the end is going to come if you guys don't get your act together. Which they didn't. Now, the other thing to note is Judah's dire straits. Two things. Of course, I just mentioned spiritual apostasy. Josiah tried to straighten everything out, and they didn't. They basically went right back. After he died, they basically, within one generation, his own sons were all idolaters. Josiah's own sons were idolaters, and they were the next kings. It's quite the political mess. But spiritual apostasy, this is part of the dire straits, and international unrest. Now, you need to know that the Assyrians, who had been sort of what you might call the Nazis of... The Assyrians were to this part of the world what the Nazis were to Europe in the 1930s and 40s. They just ran over everybody, and they took over nations, and they were incredible. They were much more brutal than the Nazis, if you can believe that. And last week, if you were here... Travis talked a bit about the Assyrians. They would skin people alive, stretch the skins over the bodies of everyone else who was piled up in front of the cities. They would cut people's heads off and make as big a tall pile of their heads as they could out in front of the cities that they would destroy. They literally terrorized the populace. That's the way war was done. God wouldn't allow his people to do that, but that's the way war was done in the pagan world in that day. The Babylonians were not a lot better. But you need to understand that the Assyrians were now kind of teetering a little bit politically. They were losing some of their power, and the new reigning power that was coming to basically going to judge the Assyrians and come in and judge Judah, Israel, Edom, all the surrounding countryside was Babylon. And these are the ones that God prophesied to Habakkuk, but he also prophesied to Jeremiah and the others that Babylon was going to rise to power. They were on the rise. They were going to destroy Assyria. They were overcoming Egypt already, and they were a major thing. Remember that Israel was in this little crossroads where when the Assyrians wanted to get to the Egyptians, they tromped across the Israelis. And when the Egyptians wanted to get to the Assyrians, they tromped across the Israelis. And when the Babylonians wanted to get to either of the other two big ones, they tromped across the Israelis. The Israelis were right there in the middle of everything, getting run over by everybody all the time. So they were always at the mercy of the world around them, more or less, if it was just a human thing. If you're looking at just human politics, they were always more or less at the mercy of these other nations. But now listen carefully. God always told them, I don't want you to think that way. He always told them, I know it looks like you're at the mercy of everybody else. I want you to understand you're really at my mercy first. And so I want you to keep your relationship with me. I will take care of you if you keep your relationship with me. But they never could quite get that. They never could quite figure out that they couldn't trust their own political instincts. You cannot trust your political instincts, ultimately. And so that's why they actually made deals with these countries. Sometimes God would tell them not to. I mean, it's one story after another in the prophets. And it got them into this terrible mess, this huge international unrest. And that's the scene into which Habakkuk begins to speak. Now, D on the notes. The message of Habakkuk is personal, national, international, and eternal. I mean, it really gets big in this three little chapters. He has a personal crisis of faith, and we're going to see that. And actually, this is an interesting thing because he's unique in the prophets in that his prophecy starts with him talking to God. Usually, the prophecies begin with God talking to the prophet. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and then they would say to everybody what the word of the Lord was. In this case, it's Habakkuk who comes to God and says, I don't like what I see. Your country is completely screwed up. Why aren't you doing anything about it? And this is what actually, it's his personal crisis of faith, and it is a personal crisis of faith that precipitates the vision, the oracle that God gives to Habakkuk for everybody else. It starts with his own crisis. You know, it's amazing how many good things start with a personal crisis. Do you ever notice that? A lot of times, you know, you're just cruising along, and then all of a sudden there's a personal crisis, and you cry out to God, and you wrestle around, and lo and behold, something happens. And then you look back on it, and it turns out that was a turning point, something God wanted to do. And he let it get bad before it got better. He let it get hard before he showed you the new direction and all that. Well, this is what happens with Habakkuk. In the book, he goes from a man who's ticked off at God, and he really is. He's wondering what in the world's going on. He's not unfaithful, but he's really wrestling. And at the end of it, he's going, I don't care what happens, I'm going to trust you. That's the way the book ends. So there's a crisis in here for him, but also a prophecy of discipline for apostate Judah. Judah was Jerusalem and the surrounding country. And so in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, there's a prophecy against Judah, and we'll see that. We'll get into the text here in a minute. And then there's a prophecy of destruction for Babylon. So notice, it's a personal thing, then it's about God's people. There's a prophecy of discipline against them, and then there's a prophecy of discipline against the discipliners, who are the Babylonians. And finally, a prophecy of restoration for the entire world. And he nestles this into chapter 2, where he's talking about the Babylonian, the curse on the Babylonians, basically. He's talking about that. And then he says, but there will come a day when the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth like the sea. So notice that this little three chapters covers a lot. Yeah? All right, let's have a look. Let's get into the text. What's going to happen here in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1 is that Habakkuk sees the darkness in his world and begins to question God. Let's just read it. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? You get the feeling of the widow who's saying, give me justice, right? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Idle, you're not doing anything. Look at this horrible stuff. Look who got elected. Where were you, God? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention. you know, I kid you not, there's a lot of people who, we joke about that. Because every election, there's one group of people who can't believe God allowed whoever it was to get elected. It's just different people depending on which group. And we kind of laugh about that, and we kind of joke about it. But I got to tell you, a lot of folks look at our world, a lot of Christian people look at our world, and they think more of the world than they do of the Lord. It makes them very angry. They're very fearful. They become very confused. And one of the things that Habakkuk learns here is that God is bigger than his country. God is bigger than Habakkuk's country. And boy, I'll tell you, if I could give a piece of advice to Americans in our era, it would be that. You know, you got to realize God is bigger than America. And it's more important that we walk with him than that we have, quote, national success. You know what I mean? Well, anyway. So the law is, he says, look, destruction, violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. People are treating each other horribly. The law is paralyzed. Justice never happens. This is what you get the feeling, you know. You must have been watching the news. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, you think to yourself, is this a calm little thing? You know, he's having a devotional time and a little conversation with the Lord. No. This is building up over a long period of time. He's angry. He's frustrated. And he gets angrier as soon as he finds out what God's doing. So the first thing, he says, Lord, where are you? Things aren't the way they ought to be. And notice that the implication is, I know you're sovereign, that's why I'm upset. If I thought you were just like Baal or something, then I'd figure it was something we did. I know you're sovereign, that's why I'm upset. And secondly, I know you're righteous, and you should have done something about it, and you're not, and so I can't figure out why you're not doing what I thought you should do. Because frankly, his theology is not bad. I mean, Habakkuk knows what's right, and he can't figure out why God's not doing more to make sure that happens. So the Lord says in verses 5 to 11, basically, I'm here and I'm doing more than you think I am. That's his answer. Look among the nations and see and wonder. This is the Lord's answer. And be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. This is a recurring theme among all paganism. It's all about self-power, self-confidence, their justice. Everything comes from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. Now see the poetry? I want you to get the feeling for the fear that's being aroused in this poetry with regard to this huge violent army that's going to descend on this area. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. And at kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and they take it. These are siege works that they put up against these cities. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Underline that. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. One of the worst things that can happen to a human is to be very strong. And I don't mean simply muscular necessarily. I mean to think you really have it together and to face really nothing that ever stands in your way. Because what happens is that becomes your God. And he is saying that's what's true of the Babylonians. He says this about them. He says these are really evil people. And so basically what he says to Habakkuk goes, this is terrible. Why don't you bring judgment? And God says, you want to talk judgment? Let me explain what I'm going to do to all the people that you're mad at because they're not doing what's right. He says, I am madder at them than you are. And I'm going to bring these evil Chaldeans. And they're going to sweep in, they're going to run over everybody. And so now Habakkuk says, what? You call that an answer? That's basically what he says. I kid you not. From 12 to 17, he's borderline sassy in the Hebrew. He's really objecting strongly and accusing God, in a way, he's accusing God of not living up to his own character. Look what he says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We won't die. Oh, Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You, the rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like a fish of the sea. We're all like just a bunch of dumb fish to you, huh? Like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings, now he's talking about Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. In the poetry, he's drawing this out, not sarcastically, but he's saying, what, are we just nothing? These horrible Babylonians are going to come in here and they're just going to pull us out like fish out of a pond. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. The Babylonians are horrible. They sacrifice to their net. They do all this stuff and sacrifice to themselves. They make offering to his stupid dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Anything that makes you wealthy, you will worship. That's the way, unless you have God, which the Babylonians didn't. They had all these pagan deities. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations? So, nice prayer time, Habakkuk. No kidding. And then he says, I will take my stand at my watch post. I will station myself on the tower, and I'll look out to see what he's going to say to me and what he's going to answer concerning my complaint. He goes up in his tower, and he sits there and says, you better give me an answer. Basically, he says to God. I mean, that's amazing. You know, the Lord says, he says, what are you going to do something? God says, I'm doing something that if I were to tell you about it, you wouldn't believe it. Oh, go ahead and tell me anyway. You won't believe it. Oh, go ahead and tell me anyway. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I don't believe it. How can you allow something that's out of character with you? Well, see, his character is complete righteousness. Now, take note, by the way, that this is an extremely honest response on the part of Habakkuk. He's very honest. Just like the psalmists, anybody who knows God well is always honest with him, and I'll get to that towards the end this evening, but take note that his main argument is the Babylonians are worse than we are. What are you doing letting them win? And what God's going to say is they're not going to win for long. That's basically what he's going to say. And then, but then you have to understand, wait a minute, what was the state that Judah was in at the time that that Habakkuk was complaining? He was complaining because Judah was evil, right? So if Judah's evil and the Babylonians are evil, he says, well, but you can't use somebody more evil. Can you? Well, sure. Because he doesn't owe Israel, you know, just because Israel was really, really bad in their own way. They were just as bad as the Babylonians. The logic fails, although it's very intuitive to us. The logic fails when we say, you can't let that person win. They're worse than we are. And God says, you know, the difference between the worst of you and the best of you isn't all that great, actually, compared to me. That's what he's really saying. I mean, if you're on the freeway and you're traveling over the speed limit, say. Let's say you're 7 or 8 miles over the speed limit, right? You can get away with 5, but you're pushing it. You're out there around 8 or 9 miles over the speed limit. And somebody goes flying by you 15 miles over the speed limit. I mean, they pass you like you're in reverse, right? And you're thinking, oh, man, that guy's a real lawbreaker. And then a police officer comes and pulls you over. How do you feel? Completely. Well, didn't you see that guy? He's worse. Well, here's the question. Just because they're worse, does that mean you're not bad? And that's how we think, is it not? It truly is. And the Lord is always telling us, look, just because you can find somebody worse than you does not mean you're not bad enough to judge. And so when I give grace to people, that's what the Lord is saying. When I decide to give grace to somebody, I don't want to hear any complaining. You know? Because that's where it's going to go eventually. Okay, so then now Habakkuk goes and he stands and he says, you know, I'm going to wait for an answer from God. And the Lord gives him more than he bargained for, really. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, he basically says, don't you think for one minute I'm going to let the Babylonians get away with this. They will win, and they will judge Israel, and they'll take them away to Babylon, but I will eventually judge the Babylonians. The Lord answered me. He said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's talking about the Babylonians, but you know what? He's really talking about humanity in general. His soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's at the heart of the gospel in Romans 1:17. He said, this is actually becomes the seed. It's in a lot of ways, the book of Habakkuk comes to this point and then spreads out from this point. It's like the narrow part of an hourglass. Everything comes to this point where the Lord says, now that we're talking, I need to tell you, humanity in general is completely screwed up. But if a person will trust me, I'll save them. And Paul picks up on this. He picks up on it in Romans. He picks up on it in Galatians. I think I gave you the passages. And in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews picks up on it. And they each emphasize something different. It's kind of the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Here, stuck in Habakkuk, a guy whose name we don't even know how to pronounce, is this verse that's so incredibly important that the New Testament writers pull it out three times and they attach the gospel to it. It's amazing. He's saying, look, humanity is puffed up and screwed up, but if someone will trust me, that's amazing. Moreover, wine is a traitor, and that could be translated wealth as well. The Hebrew is wealth. The Septuagint renders it wine, so most of the translations in English will use the word wine. It's a metaphor for the power that has intoxicated Babylon. It's a metaphor for the power, the self-power that intoxicates Babylon. It's a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. Now, this is poetry, remember. There's a lot of metaphor here and a lot of symbolism. His greed is as white as Sheol. His death is like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all the peoples. Now, he's talking about the pride of Babylon. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? And say now, he says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you can count them. There's five woes that are proclaimed against Babylon in this prophecy. Five woes about the ways, and I gave them to you in your notes, I think. Each one is a sermon, but fear not, okay? But there's five woes that are here. Just read through them. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And he loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to those who succeed by what is not theirs. Verses 6 to 8 in the notes there. People who use other people's money. And I mean abuse it, I mean steal from them. Thievery, robbery, taking advantage of other people, curses will come. Second one, 9 to 11, woe to those who succeed in treachery. He gets evil gain for his house, sets his nest on high, thinks, okay, I've made it, you know, it doesn't matter. I've got this illegally, I got it immorally, but hey, I've got my stuff. This is all I need. He who dies with the most toys wins, remember? You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You forfeited your life, for the stone will cry from the wall and the beam from the woodwork will respond. It's like the creation will not put up with this. The poetry is drawing out the woe, which is a technical term. It means a curse is coming when you abuse people this way. The third one, woe to him who builds a town with blood, those who succeed by violence, 12 to 14. The people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will... Now, here's where he nestles that verse in there. There will come a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. His point is, you're trying to achieve something by violence, and what's going to actually... The good that you think you want, that you can get by violence, can't be gotten that way. It can only be gotten when God is actually in charge. And there will come a day. But the problem is, if you don't repent, you'll be part of the judgment itself, and you won't get the thing that you're after, the blessing you're trying to take away from other people. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, you who pour your wrath out and make them drunk. He's using, in order to gaze at their nakedness, he says, but he's using intoxication from liquor as a metaphor for the power that the Babylonians brought against people to basically stun them and intoxicate them and take advantage of them. And that's it gets really graphic. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. And the idea is you made them drunk so that you could strip them bare. And the idea was to rape them, basically, except it's country against country. Drink yourself, he says, and show your uncircumcision. There's a pretty graphic. You'll have a hard time getting that out of your head tonight. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You think you're something on a stick. Let me tell you what's going to happen because of what you've done to these other nations, what you've done to these other people. The violence done to Lebanon, now this last portion is about woe to idolatry. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, the blood of man, the violence to the earth, the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation. Let me tell you something. If you're worshiping something you or some other human being made or thought, you got a philosophy, you say, well, where did they come up with that philosophy? I don't know, some guy from, you know, some French guy thought it up about 100 years ago, and I kind of like it. Do you know what that is? It's an idol. It's an idol. And there's so many philosophies that are just thought up by men. You go, well, why does he believe? I don't know. What does he have proof for what he said? No, he just thought it up. It's just this philosophy. It's just this idea. And the assumption is there is no God, so I've got a philosophy to deal with. And I'm telling you guys, the history of philosophy in the West is very much this way. It's a way of explaining life without reference to God. Most of Western philosophy, there are good Christian philosophers too, by the way, who are doing battle at that level. But most of Western atheistic philosophy is a way of creating a mental idol to give some meaning, and the idol can't give the meaning. Because who? The guy invented it himself. You guys made this and you're worshiping it? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. Hello, it's dead. You know, the Lord says, that's a piece of wood. Now, on the other hand, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, Habakkuk's been watching this, and he gets down to this point, and he's thinking to himself, oh, I wasn't silent either. And the Lord is saying, Habakkuk, don't, you trust me. Every one of these guys is going to die. There will come a day. This nation that you think is so terrible, and it is terrible, is going to do what I want it to do. It thinks it has power. I'm the one who gave it the power. There is only one God. And it's me, he says. And I'm judging Judah, but I will judge these Babylonians. So sit down and be quiet. Now, this last chapter, he writes a song. And it is a psalm of praise, but it carries with it a lot of heavy stuff. And I gave it to you there in the notes. And we're running out of time, so I'll go quick through it. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth, which is a term only used twice in the Bible, it probably is a musical notation that references how the music is supposed to be written. That's probably what it is. But we honestly don't know very much about what that word means. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, see, notice that something's happened inside of Habakkuk. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. And in the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And remember that line. In wrath, remember mercy. God came. Now, I showed you on the notes, and I know I'm pushing it here, but that's why I gave you all of it in an outline right here under C. He first says, I'm amazed and impressed with you, Lord, verses 1 and 2. It's terrifying, yet somehow comforting. It's comforting to be scared by someone so big that you have to trust them. And you to realize, oops, I kind of got a little lippy there with the Lord. And yet, on the other hand, God doesn't wipe him out, and he's so frustrated that he really kind of needed to go through that to get to a point where he was willing to say, oh, that's right. Oh, that's right. The Lord really is in charge. I kind of forgot. So he starts out by saying, I'm amazed and impressed with you in verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 to 15, he says, I remember your previous power. Now, we don't have time to explain, but what this is in this part of the poetry is a reference back to the Exodus. I know it doesn't look like it to you, maybe, but he's talking about the Exodus. There's a lot of code words in here that made a lot of sense to the Jewish people, that about places, Teman, and all these places that had to do with the Exodus. And so what he's saying is, I remember your faithfulness in the past and how you devastated your enemies. I mean, he beat Egypt to a pulp in order to remove Israel from Egypt. I mean, the terms are very strong that he used when he deals with Pharaoh. The term means to hit somebody really, really hard. I will thrash Pharaoh because he's held on to my people. And so what Habakkuk now, it starts to remember that in poetic form. And the poetry brings the emotion of God being wrathful and shaking the nations and shaking the earth. And it's very, very powerful speech. God came from Teman and the Holy One from the Mount Paran. These are both areas down by Sinai. And so anybody reading this from the Jewish perspective would go, oh, he's talking about the Exodus. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands. There he veiled his power at Mount Sinai. He actually protected them from his own power. And it's like, now Habakkuk is like, oh my goodness, look how dangerous the Lord is. And really, all the way down, it's about the danger of God. It's about how dangerous God is to his enemies. And you sit there and you think to yourself, it's like, why don't you rescue me? These people are all around me. They're really bad. And the Lord wades into the thing, and he is so brutal and so decisive that all of a sudden you are crying out for him to save you. Now you're cringing in the corner going, I can't believe he's doing this. I didn't know he would do that. I mean, it's just frightening. It's just scary. I didn't want him to scare me. I just wanted him to get. And yet, the picture is, look how scary God is. He's scary strong. He's scary angry. And you know, you got to get that in your head. Otherwise, you won't have any peace. And I'll get to that in a second. But this actually scares Habakkuk into peace. Can you be scared into peace? Yeah, if the person who's scary says, I'm on your side, actually. Well, that's kind of where this goes. And then in verse 13, I know I'm skipping some, just no time. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. See, I'm on your side. For the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked and laid him bare from thigh to neck. I remember a line from an old Western. This old crusty guy says, I'm going to cut you from crotch to eyeball with a dull deer antler. I have no idea why I remember that line, but I think it's in the Bible. That's what he's telling. That's what he's saying here. It's this violence that where, and you say, well, is God violent? Actually, yes. Quite. He's no tame lion. You remember that line from C.S. Lewis? He says, I remember your previous power. And then he says in verse 16, I remember my own weakness. Look at this. I hear and my body trembles and my lips quiver at the sound. This is Habakkuk now. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. And I will quietly wait for the day of trouble and to come upon people who invade us. I can see it's coming, Lord. I will trust you. I'm scared for what's going to happen. But I will trust you. And then finally, he says, I trust you now, no matter what, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and the fruit be on the vines, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock will be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now see, you have to be brought into a sense of fear, sort of, before you say, you know, Lord, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust you. I don't care if it doesn't come out the way I want it to. I don't care if I don't have a great year this year or whatever. I don't care. I just want to trust you. I'm just going to trust you. See, and that has what's happened to Habakkuk in his faith now. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like a deer's feet, makes me tread on my high place. Hind's Feet on High Places, famous devotional book. That's where it comes from. That's where the title comes from. And it means up in the mountains where the deer have a sure footing, they're safe up there from everything else, and it's their footing that keeps them from falling. And he says, I trust the Lord, he'll keep my foot, even though I'm high up, and I would be in danger otherwise, but I will trust him. And then he says, I wrote this for the choir master for stringed instruments. He wrote the piece. So we end with Habakkuk really coming full circle. He has been really honest with the Lord, and I want to share some things with you as we close very briefly and write them down. I left a place for you to write down. 4 counterintuitive things to do when life seems dark. When life seems dark. Number 1, be brutally honest in prayer. Be brutally honest in prayer. Well, what if the Lord rebukes me? He probably will. Well, I don't want to be rebuked. Well, do you want to be dishonest? I mean, you better not try to fake it with him. You better not try to act more faithful than you feel. And if you're really upset and you really wonder what's going on, then my advice is you pace around and you talk honestly to him. Everybody does who knows him well. Job certainly did. The writer of Psalm 88, which is the darkest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 88, there's not one bright spot in it. The man's name was Haman who wrote it, not the bad Haman from the story, but another guy. But honesty, total honesty. God knows what you're thinking. He knows how you feel. And maybe while you're praying, you'll stop in the middle and say, Lord, I really didn't mean that. But at least if you said it, you're at least admitting to yourself just how bummed out you are instead of acting churchy. That does not cut it with him. You can't. He does not like churchiness. If you can't be honest, then, you know, go play somewhere else. But if honest and truly, people who do know the Lord will sometimes, by themselves very often, don't recommend this in a group, but they'll, by themselves, will just pace around and they'll pound on the desk and they'll just say, what's the deal here, you know, and they'll talk. And after a while, it's like some peace comes, you know, and sometimes some thoughts will actually occur to you about his faithfulness in other ways. You're saying, you haven't been faithful to me, and suddenly, immediately, it will come into your mind some other ways in which he's very faithful. And you're going, is he talking to me? Yes, you're actually having a real conversation for the first time in a long time, maybe. Be brutally honest with God. Above all, keep talking to him. The one thing that these guys do not do, and that is simply stop talking to God and run away. That's what they don't do that. What they do is they stay with him and they wrestle faithfully, basically, with him. And he does entertain our questions even when we think he won't. You can come to him with anything. And you say, I don't know if I want to come to him with that. That's really embarrassing. I don't know if I should talk about that. You'd be amazed how therapeutic it is to talk to him specifically. Because it's not like he's going to go, oh, you thought that? Okay. 2, embrace the waiting. Chapter 2, verse 3, wait for it, he says. Wait for it. It's going to come. We'll get, wait for it, like we say to one another. Just wait for it. The thing will come, but let me tell you something. In your prayer life, there will always be something yet to be answered. I promise you, your entire life, there will always be something yet to be answered. And it'll probably be important. There's always something you're saying, God, would you please come through with this? There's always something. Now, it's probably different than it was last year, or maybe different than it was a few years ago, but there's always something. And the reason is because in this age, because it's a dark age, this isn't the new age, this isn't the next age, it's a dark age, so there's always stuff that's undone. If you're angry about being a Christian because there's always something undone, always something to pray for, get over that, my friend. All of us have that. We're all asking God for something. He hasn't given us everything we've asked for yet, but take a moment and look at what he has given you. It's amazing how many answers to prayer there really are. And then when you look at the ones that haven't yet been done, persist. That's why Jesus said persistence in prayer is so important. And all of his parables about prayer, everything he taught about prayer had persistence in it. So embrace the waiting. That's the point. Embrace the waiting. 3, meditate on the wrath of God. Now, I told you these are counterintuitive. They are counterintuitive. Brutal honesty in prayer, that's not intuitive to most people. Embracing waiting, That's not intuitive to most people. And meditating on the wrath of God, we just don't want to think about it. But I submit to you that you should. You should think a lot about how angry God is against his enemies, and you should think a lot about what he does to the people who do evil and who hate him. Because the Bible is clear that he destroys them, and he destroys them painfully. You say, well, that doesn't sound very politically correct. God does not give a rip about political correctness. Have you read the Bible? He does not care about Sunday school curricula. I mean, you know what I mean by that. Don't tell Debbie I said that. You know what I mean. I mean, there's not a kid story in the whole Bible. It's actually, we have to water everything down in order to get it into our kids' heads. And it's right for us to do that to a certain extent. I get that. But he is brutal against his enemies. The Bible is clear from beginning to end. I'll crush the serpent's head. Have you ever crushed a snake's head? Did you stomp on its brains? You screamed. Oh, okay, well, God doesn't scream. He actually crushes the serpent. The thing is, it's brutal from beginning to end about how he deals with his enemies. You say, well, why should I meditate on that? Three reasons. Here they are. Only by understanding the wrath of God will you have hope for the new creation. Here's why. Got to go fast. Here's why. Because he has to judge this one in order to legally bring the next one in. He's not remodeling this one. This one's going down. Remember the snake house I talked about on Sunday? He's burning it down. He's building a new one. This is new construction he's doing. And in order for that to happen, wrath has to come. And you really need to understand that's what's going to happen. Even though you're called upon to invest in what's good in this age, you've got to understand he's going to judge it. And that will give you some perspective. Secondly, only by understanding the wrath of God will you appreciate the grace of God in your own life. I forget who it was, some famous guy in England. He said, there's nothing quite as invigorating as being shot at and having the guy miss. I think it was C.S. Lewis. Anyways, a guy who was in World War I. It was a guy who was in World War I and lived through it. And he says, there's nothing quite as invigorating as being shot at with no effect. It actually was Winston Churchill, come to think of it, wasn't it? Yeah, it was Winston Churchill. And a lot of people shot at him. And so he was invigorated a lot. The point is this, if you know what you're missing, if you realize, do you know I deserve to die? You know what will happen at that point? You'll just be glad to be here. And you know what? That's a very peaceful way to live, to say, I'm just glad I'm, thank you, Lord. Thank you, I'm just glad to be alive. I'm just glad you're not judging my sin. If you do not understand how bad the sin is and how horrible the punishment would be, then when you find out he's forgiven you, you won't be relieved. And you'll take it for granted and you'll just say, well, of course he loves me. What's not to love, you know? I'm good. Everybody tells me that since I'm little. And that's not true. We're really under the wrath of God. If you understand that, you know what it'll do? Then you'll come to the cross and you'll say, ah. And that ah feeling is the motivator for every good thing you ever do from then on. See, the wrath of God's important. The third thing, reason is because only by understanding the wrath of God will you be able to forgive other people. Jot down, or did I give it to you? Romans 12, 14, 21. Did I give you that? We won't turn, not time, but I tell you, what he says there is, don't take your own vengeance. In fact, do good to people who are evil to you. Why? Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And if you understand that person, those people who've done evil to you will, now, and you're gonna think this is terrible and it's heresy, but it's not. They will be tortured to death. What do you think hell is? What do you think hell is? Just a theological concept? Jesus talked a lot about it. He said it would be better if you could cut off body parts to avoid the judgment against unrepentant human evil. You say, well, why is this supposed to be good for me to think about? Because when people treat you badly, you want to kill them. Depending on how bad they are. But if they've been really bad, you do want to kill them. And in order to avoid that, you have to understand God's going to kill them. He says, he doesn't say vengeance won't happen. He says, it's mine. And I will repay. So the only option is if they repent And you would not stand in the way of that. You wouldn't. Jesus would come to you and say, that person's repenting. Do you want me to forgive him? And you would immediately say, well, you forgave me, right? Yeah, of course you would. You're a Christian. You know that. So you would never stand in the way of their repentance. But if they don't repent, there's nothing you can do to mitigate the untold horrors that will occur to that person because of the wrath of God. And if you don't understand wrath, you want to understand the Bible, and you will not be able to forgive people, and you will not appreciate grace, and you will not understand that the new age is really wonderful because the old one's been judged. See how important the wrath of God is? Probably thinking, I had no idea that tonight I was going to find out about this from Habakkuk. Finally, believe what God says rather than what you see. That's the last thing. Believe what God says rather than what you see. And I will say, don't believe your unaided interpretation of what you see. Don't believe your unaided interpretation of what you see. In other words, you can't believe your eyes. Actually, it's not so much you can't believe your eyes. You can't believe what your logic says when you look at certain things. I see it a certain way, said Habakkuk. God says, you're not seeing it right. I'm the one who interprets what goes on. I know it looks like this to you, but let me tell you what it is. And learning to be a Christian means you let him explain to you what he's doing. You don't try to figure it out, and you don't use your own logic and your own sight, right? You got the picture of the little animal. What is that? Okay, I hear half of you think it's a duck. How many of you think it's a bird? Oh, now, wait a minute. Now, come on now. Now, you've invented a philosophy in which a thing can be two things at once. That's not right. Okay, how many think it's a bird? Oh, you guys are really chickens. How many of you think it's a rabbit? Oh, most of you. Okay, you probably think it is the first thing you thought it was when you looked at it, right? Before you started thinking about it. And then someone else said, I think it's a bird. And you thought, oh, you know, you could be right. Could be a bird. Right? Right? Well, now, see, if you're a good postmodernist, you just take a vote and everybody says it's a bird. Or everybody says it's a rabbit, because if it's a rabbit to you, it's a rabbit. But is that reality? How are we going to figure this out? I mean, look at it. It just depends on how you interpret it, right? How often have you heard that? Well, what if the artist told you what he was drawing? Then it would not matter what it looked like to you. If the artist says, it is a rabbit, stop talking about birds. Then what you would have to do is exactly what I'm saying here. You'd have to trust what the artist says and interpret what you're seeing in light of what the artist says instead of what you think you're perceiving and overanalyzing it and taking everybody else's philosophical opinion. Instead, you say, what does the artist say it is? And the Lord says, I'm the artist, you're the art. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God knows what he's doing in this world. And he's saying, I don't care what it looks like to you sometimes. I know that sometimes you're going to think it looks completely wrong. He says, what you have to do is not trust your eyes, trust your ears instead. I will tell you what it is. And you have to interpret it that way. And this is a life of faith. Now, it's kind of easy looking at the duck rabbit, you know, because it's kind of cute. But man, I tell you, when life is really, really hard and you think you figured it out and you think it's very bad news and you think God has let you down, you think God's not doing anything, and he says, I'm doing more than you can possibly imagine. And you have to basically kind of close your eyes and say, I trust you, Lord. I trust you. I don't know what to do. Haven't figured it out. But I trust you. Does that make sense? So, last one, believe what God says rather than what you see. And then Roman numeral 4, how can God bring wrath and remember mercy? That's a key verse here. Wrath is deserved. How can mercy be given when wrath is deserved? Humans have no way of doing this, but there is a deeper magic. If there could be a real judgment followed by a resurrection, then there could be real judgment, all the sin paid for, and God could still show mercy and goodness. And this is how all of the prophets point to Christ. And you live on the other side of that, so you look back on it. There's hope. God's at work. Be honest in your prayers. Learn how to wait. Meditate on the wrath of God. Don't believe what you see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us to be counterintuitive. Faith is at times a struggle for us. We pray for strength as we seek to move forward in it. We pray for your word to penetrate our minds. We really resonate with Habakkuk. We feel like he felt in the beginning, and some of us feel like he felt even at the end. Weak knees and yet trusting you. We ask that you would grant to us the ability to keep trusting you, to keep being honest with you, to keep growing and trusting the grace you've given us in Christ. Thank you that in wrath you have remembered mercy, and you've given it to us at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.